We're turning, please, to 1 Corinthians, the chapter 4, and we will continue in this chapter the theme that we were looking at in the chapter 3. For there is a continuation of that subject that Paul was dealing with and which we were looking at in our study last Lord's Day. The theme, of course, of the Christian ministry. Only now, in this chapter, Paul is showing what a preacher is. In last week's study, we noted how that Paul was, more or less, showing what a minister is not, what he is not. And he was doing that in order that the people might not look to the minister and hold an exalted view of the minister to the detriment of their faith and dependence upon God alone. Here in this chapter, having shown the people what view they are not to have of the minister, now he shows them the view that they ought to have of the minister. And in looking at that view, he also sets out to defend the servants of God from the rash judgments that some of the Corinthians have made concerning God's servant. The first thing I want us to notice then is the right estimate of the minister that Paul sets forth in the first 5 verses of this chapter. Let's just read those verses again and remind ourselves of what Paul has to say. And I, he says in chapter 3, in verse 1, and I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual. Now, I mentioned when we were dealing with this how that Paul was dealing with a people who through carnality were really unable to grasp to any great measure the deeper things of God. And Paul has been combating that. He hasn't been prepared to leave them in this weakened spiritual state. But he's endeavoring, most anxious, to lift them up, educate them, elevate them, and bring to bear upon their minds the power of God's Word. And to do that, he was most anxious that they grasp a right understanding of what a minister is. And now we come then, as he pursues this course, we come to chapter 4, and we read in the verse 1, let a man so account of us. Now here is the view I want you to have of us, he is saying. Let a man so account of us. Let a man so reckon us. Let a man hold this view of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you or of man's judgment. Yea, I judge not mine own self, for I know nothing by myself, yet am I not hereby justified. But he that judgeth me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord come, who both will bring to light the hidden things of darkness, and will make manifest the counsels of the hearts. And then shall every man have praise of God. Now here is the right estimate we ought to have of the minister. First of all, notice the nature of the minister's work. Again, as we did in our previous study, we want to notice the terms that Paul uses to describe the servant of God. In the verse 1, he speaks of the ministers of Christ. Now, the word minister here, in chapter 4, verse 1, is slightly different from the word that appears in chapter 3, verse 5. He uses a slightly different Greek word when referring to the servant of God as a minister. Here in chapter 4 and verse 1, literally, the word that is translated minister means an under rower. And it's taken from the slave ships and those who rowed in the slave ships of that day. Those who were there, chained to an oar. and who rode under the command of the master of the vessel, who pulled upon that oar according to the command of the master of the vessel, at the speed he required. There usually was someone there who beat out a rhythm that the rowers, the oarsmen, had to maintain. And this is what Paul says a minister is. He's an under rower. He has been committed by God to a work, and he's chained to that work, and he must carry it out according to the will of his master. What a picture that is of the servant of God. In the chapter 3, I think Paul uses a different Greek word for minister in order just to bring out a slightly different emphasis upon the work of the ministers. He, in chapter 3 in the verse 5, is bringing out the fact that the man of God, the preacher, is a servant of the church. He's a servant of the church. He's committed to looking after the flock of God. And he is a slave to the church. But in chapter 4 and the verse 1, the emphasis is not so much on him being the servant of the church, but the servant of the Lord. Yes, he serves the church. But he also, in serving the church, is the servant of the Lord, carrying out the Lord's will. In other words, he is not a servant of the church in the sense that he does what the church wants. But he serves the church in doing all those things that the master requires him to do for the good of the church. For the good of the church. And I believe there is a using then of these two different Greek words in order to bring out these two different aspects of the servitude of the minister. Yes, he's a servant to the church, but he's the servant of the Lord to the church. Doing what the Lord would have him to do for the good of the church. Then again, in the verse 1 of chapter 4, we find Paul uses the term steward. Let a man so account of us as of the ministers of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. He is a steward as well. Now here is God filling in, as it were, the picture of the minister, adding shades to the picture so that you get a vivid outline of just what is involved in the work of the ministry. God would have his people know that. God would have his people recognize just what a minister is and what his duty is and where his obligations lie. And Paul here, under the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, says he's a minister. He's an under rower. One who is under an obligation to carry out his master's will amongst his master's people. And he's also a steward. Now the word for steward appears in a number of places in the scriptures. It basically means he is an administrator of the household of his master. In Galatians chapter 4 and the verse 2, you have this word appearing. Only it appears under a different English word. Galatians chapter 4, and Paul here in chapter 4 is speaking about the elect, the heir of God, and he is likening unto the elect, unto the son of a well-to-do individual, and the care that is taken of that son in the household of that well-to-do individual. He says, now I say that the heir, as long as he is a child, differeth nothing from a servant, though he be lord of all, but is under tutors and governors until the time appointed of the father. Even so we, when we were children, were in bondage under the elements of the world. But when the fullness of the time was come, God sent forth his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that they might receive the adoption of sons. You see, it was the practice. It was a practice in the day in which Paul was writing among the nations that the training of a child was undertaken by one appointed. And the child, during that period of training, differed in its lifestyle in no way from that of the slave in the household. The child didn't have any more privileges, even though there would come a day when that child would possess all the household and all the estates. But while it was under training, it was the practice of that day, that while that child was under training, it had no privileges any more than the slave in the household. It was under instruction. The image here, of course, used by Paul, is in order to teach a truth concerning the elect of God. While you were unconverted, though you were the elect of God, you had been chosen of God from all eternity. His love was upon you. But there was no difference in you, as far as the human eye could see, and the other worldling. You were under bondage. You were under the rule of sin. Until that time when God, by his grace, brought you forth, to a knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you entered into an inheritance that was yours from all eternity. The point is that we want to notice the word governor here, because that's the word that we have in verse 1 of chapter 4 of 1 Corinthians, translated as steward. And the minister is a governor. He is one who ministers unto the household of God. He has authority. He's been given a task, even as the governor in the household of the rich Greek was given a task. His task was to minister unto the heir of that household, to look after him, to teach him, to guide him, correct him, prepare him for the day when he would enter into the full experience and knowledge and possession of the inheritance that was his. And the minister of God, that's his task. That's his task. Dear Christian, there is lying before you a great inheritance that you will one day possess. And the minister has been charged with the task of preparing you for that. Of preparing you for that. A steward of God. One who must teach and feed and care for the household of God. Matthew chapter 24 and the verse 45 presents us with the picture of the steward, where the Lord Jesus is speaking. And these things will help you understand, I hope, the responsibilities of the servant of God. Matthew chapter 24, and it's the verse 45. Who then is a faithful and wise servant or steward, whom his Lord hath made ruler over his household, to give them meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Now here is the chief function of the steward in the household. He was to give meat in due season. He was just to look after and make sure that the whole household was getting that which they required. He was looking after their well-being. And that's what a minister's task is. He's a steward in the household of God. Oh, would you see yourself today, Christian, as part of the household of God? See the picture that God has of his people. See the order, the structure that God sees when he looks upon his church. And let us recognize the administrative system that God has ordained for the well-being and instruction of his people. In his household, there are stewards. And it is their responsibility to see to it that the household is fed, is given its meat in due season. That's what a preacher's job is. He's a minister. He ministers as a servant. He's a steward charged with the well-being of the household of God. But you'll notice the chief requirement that God requires in a minister. For in verse 2 it says, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. This is 1 Corinthians 4 and 2. Here's the chief requirement. You recall how that it will be on the day when the Lord gathers his people around him and begins to appoint unto them the rewards that is due to them for their labors. And he will say to them, well done, thou good and faithful servant. Highlighting that faithfulness is the one thing and the only thing he is rewarding. The only thing. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. And here we have it, that what God requires in his stewards, in his ministers, is faithfulness. Faithfulness. He doesn't require great skills of oratory. Many of God's servants have done great works for him. And they weren't gifted with oratory. They weren't gifted with oratory. No, it's faithfulness. When the servants of God are viewed, one day it will be discovered that here was a man of great learning. And yet here was someone with very limited learning. But in God's eyes, they served him both. They served him both. Here's one from a noble background, brought up in the rich culture of his day. Here is one from a coarse, a rude background, delivered out of darkness and corruption, bearing none of the polish, none of the culture, none of the finesse of this man, and yet in God's eyes equal, having served him faithfully. The one thing God's looking for in a minister is faithfulness. He's not looking for a large church. He's not looking for the minister to gather a large church around him. He's not looking for the minister to be popular in his day and in his generation. He's not looking for the minister necessarily to be highly regarded and influential in society. He's just looking for the minister to be faithful, to do what he told him to do. That's all. Just to do what he told him to do. That seems a simple thing. And yet, men and women, faithfulness to God is a most difficult thing. It's a most difficult thing. There are many temptations, you know, placed in the before God's people generally and God's servants in particular, many things placed before them as things they should pursue to the advantage of the cause of God. But they are things which would require them forsaking their first calling, that which God told them to do. And though many voices may be there pressing them to follow this skill and to follow that ability and to exploit this opportunity and press on with this particular venture, oftentimes God's servant has to say, no. No matter how human wisdom and logic and knowledge would suggest that down that road lies great success and great advantage for the cause of God, I have been given this task and I must be faithful to that task. No matter how disadvantageous it may appear to me and to the cause of God's work generally, I have not got the wisdom or the knowledge or the understanding to correct God's purpose and to suggest that I could improve on what God has told me to do by doing something else. No, it behoves the servant of God just to be faithful. Just to be faithful. And in a world of changing standards, in a day of shifting principles, in a day when people can dismiss what God says as really of no importance, it is required of God's servant that he be faithful. That he be faithful. If he is not faithful, there is little chance of the flock remaining faithful. If he is not faithful to his master, then the household in which he ministers most likely will drift. So he must remain firm and committed to the purpose that God has for him to fulfill. This is the chief requirement of the minister. If there's anything I would have you to pray for regarding myself, it is that faithfulness. Faithfulness. You know, these are days of subtle temptation. They're no wiser than any other. And indeed, if truth were told, a lot more unwise than many. And it's so easy to give ground. It's so easy to give ground. And it's so difficult to hold to your ground and to do so in the spirit of meekness and love to Christ. You can hold to your ground sometimes and give way to a belligerence that must be offensive to God. So if there's anything I would have you to pray for, it is this. Pray that God keeps me faithful. And that should be your prayer for every servant of God. God, keep me faithful. Because it is required. It is demanded. It is sought for. It is looked for. For that's what the word required literally means. It is looked for in a steward that he be found faithful. Again, I want you to notice the attitude of the minister to the judgments of men. For judgment will always be passed upon God's people generally. We're all subject to people forming opinions of us, and people voicing that opinion, and making their opinion known. And none are more likely to have opinions formed upon them than those who stand before a people and seek to impress upon that people the way that God would have them to go. The one who stands before a people and endeavors to influence and guide that people. Now, that person is most definitely going to have opinions formed about him. You want to avoid anybody forming an opinion of you? Well, you keep your head down and you keep out of sight, and if nobody notices you, well, nobody will form an opinion of you until somebody says, "Who's that odd being that sits there and never says anything?" Then, having noticed you, they'll begin to form opinions of you. But the more your calling places you before the eyes and minds and hearts of people, the more there will be opinions formed of you. Now, what are you to do about those opinions? Well, here Paul gives us his response. Because, you see, in the church at Corinth, there were many opinions of Paul, and very few of them were good. We'll discover that as we go through the epistle. But suffice to say, there was great opposition to Paul within the church at Corinth. Great opposition to Paul. Great opposition to Paul. And they formed opinions of him, and they voiced their opinions. And Paul says, now here's how I treat those opinions. And I want you to notice what Paul has to say. In the verse 3 he says, "But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged of you." It's a very small thing. Literally, it's a thing of no consequence whatsoever. I don't even notice it. I don't even take note of it. It's as if it didn't happen or wasn't there. It is a very small thing that I should be judged of you. Now, that might smack of arrogance. That might sound like this man of God was saying, "I don't care what you think." But he wasn't saying that. Or at least he wasn't saying it in that spirit. Yes, he was saying, "I don't take notice of what you say." But he was not dismissing their views and their opinions in an arrogant fashion, as he indicates immediately by continuing, "Or of man's judgment," that is man's judgment generally. "I don't heed what man has to say generally." And then he goes on further to say, "I judge not my own self." Now Paul is saying, "I take no heed to the judgments that are made concerning me as a minister, by men, by you folk in Corinth, by men generally. I don't even heed my own opinion. I don't even heed my own opinion." And then he gives the reason for this dismissal of men's opinions by focusing in and upon himself in verse 4. "For I know nothing by myself." You see, men and women, here is why the minister must take heed to the fact that he is a steward of God, carrying out the will of God, and must be faithful to that solemn duty, taking no heed to the opinions of men around him. Because men know nothing. Men know nothing. Paul says, "I know nothing by myself." He says, when I form an opinion about myself, when I say, "Well, now, I seem to be doing pretty good," he says, "I dismiss that opinion. I dismiss it. I don't rest in that. And I dismiss that opinion formed by myself in just the same fashion as I would dismiss the opinion of others who would say, 'Paul, you're doing very bad.' I heed neither the complimentary or the critical opinions." Why? Because you know nothing and I know nothing. And when we both combine to form an opinion about my ministry and my preaching, the chances are we're both wrong. So irrespective of what you think, or of what I think, I strive to be faithful to God. Not giving way to the idea that I am faithful, I have achieved the ideal, but dismissing that opinion, I press on. And when someone comes and says, you're wrong, you shouldn't be doing this, I dismiss that opinion also. Because man knows nothing. Man knows nothing. Paul continues in verse 4, yet am I not hereby justified, but he that judgeth me is the Lord. He says, while having no conscious awareness of failing God, my conscience doesn't smite me and say you're failing God, but while my conscience does not do that, I do not rest in that quietness of conscience. I do not rest and say, well, I'm doing all right, my conscience doesn't bother me. No, he says, I'm conscious that the Lord is the one who will judge me. And so I must just give myself over constantly and entirely to being faithful to the work that God has called me to. Final assessments of our character and of our works, brethren and sisters, will be given when the Lord Jesus comes. You be mindful of that. Don't you be saying, because someone says, oh, you did wonderfully well, don't you say, well, that's great, now I can lie back. Oh, no, not until Jesus comes will the final assessment be made. Don't you take a look at your life and take a look at your Christian conduct and say, well, sure, I'm all right, I'm doing all right, I'm reaching the level that I ought to reach. Don't you lie back on that opinion that you formed about yourself. Because the only one who will form a right opinion of you is the Lord. Don't sit back during the examination, if I might use an image from school. Don't sit back during the sitting of an examination and assume that you've passed. But rather let us remember that our work will be assessed by the Lord. And it doesn't matter what we think of how we're doing, or what others may think of what we're doing, or how we're doing. Let us bear in mind that we're going to have to stand before Him, oh men and women. I tell you this, there's very few of us have any consciousness of standing before the Lord. Very few of us. We cannot have that consciousness. Otherwise I feel that we would be much more diligent and less susceptible to the opinions of others. Let us be faithful to our calling, bearing in mind that the Lord one day will assess how we have done and will give the ultimate opinion. The second thing I want you to notice in this chapter, as Paul continues to deal with the theme of the work of the ministry, is this. Paul clearly indicates that pride lay behind the criticism of the ministry of God's servant. From verse 6, he takes up this particular point. And these, brethren, I have in a figure transferred to myself and to Apollos for your sakes, that ye might learn in us not to think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. Now, what that opening phrase in the verse 6 simply means is this. Paul says, I have spoken of myself, I've spoken of Apollos, and I have made us the center of this whole debate. Rather than involve the names of others around whom people have gathered, I've just centered the whole debate upon ourselves. I have transferred, in a figure, the whole controversy to myself and to Apollos. I can thus avoid creating offense amongst those whose names I might well have mentioned by naming only myself. And I have named myself and I have named Apollos because I know that he is of a like mind as myself. He is another me, in other words. I have done this in order that you might not think of men above that which is written, that no one of you be puffed up for one against another. He's combating pride. The whole divisions in Corinth, the gathering of one crowd onto one teacher and another crowd onto another teacher, and then going around arguing and quarreling and squabbling amongst each other, extolling the various virtues and abilities and skills of their particular man. Paul says it's all down to one thing. You're puffed up. You're puffed up. And you know, pride in the house of God is a most destructive thing. It's a most destructive thing. Where there are divisions, you will find pride at work. Where there are divisions, you will have to find pride. Because it is a proud spirit, confident in itself, that will break off and array itself against others. Pride lies behind divisions in the house of God. There's a puffing up. That's a lovely phrase that Paul uses here, this puffing up. What is something that's puffed up? Why, it's something that has become inflated. It's something that now occupies more space than it really should. Man, that's a wonderful picture of pride. If ever I saw a picture of pride, that's it. Because when, over the years, I have ever met with a proud person, I have met with someone who occupies more territory than they really have a right to. Their head is bigger than really it should be. Their opinion of themselves is bigger than really it should be. And they feel themselves to occupy a position among God's people that is much larger than it really is. Puffed up. Most likely is taken from some creature like the old frog that has that ability when it's seeking to sometimes frighten off any predators. It can swell its body up and make itself look bigger than it really is. That's what pride does. It swells us up. And Paul says, when you get puffed up, then you begin to think of man above that which is written. Pride at work. You know, the man around whom they gathered may well have been innocent of any pride and may well have been taking no part in the division. For instance, Paul and Apollos, both of them were, in the opinions of groups within the church, great men, mighty men. And the followers of Paul fought followers of Apollos in seeking to establish their particular man as the greatest among the preachers. But Paul and Apollos had no part in this. They were not party to this division. This was done by proud individuals who really were proud of their own ability to assess what a good minister is. They were puffed up in their opinion of their abilities to assess what a good minister is. Because they had a puffed up opinion of their own spirituality, they felt they could gauge above all others what made a good minister. And their opinion, therefore, was the opinion to be followed. And anyone who held a contrary opinion was to be resisted. Those who felt that Paul, rather than Apollos, was the great man. Why? They knew nothing. Because the people who followed Apollos had a puffed up opinion of their abilities to rightly assess and rightly appreciate the abilities of the preacher. You know, you have met that sort of person. Over the years, I have met groups who have been gathered around evangelists and gathered around preachers and gathered around particular doctrinal views. And when you meet them, they'll say, that was a queer preacher, eh? Mm-hmm. And you know, it's nothing to do with a love for Christ, but it's pride of self. They see someone coming to the meeting, not coming to worship the Lord, not coming to rejoice in the Word of God, but coming to their view, coming to their position. And it's pride at work. Pride at work. Oh, may God deliver us from pride. For it lies behind the criticism of God's servant and forming opinions of them that are not in keeping with God's honor. Where there is pride, there is self-satisfaction. Where you have a high view of self, there you will have self-satisfaction. Look at the verse 8, where Paul is now going on in this discussion regarding pride. He's looking at this people who have reached, in their view, such as a peak of spiritual knowledge and spiritual maturity that they could decide among all of God's servants who are the best. They knew. Paul says, those things will not be decided until Christ comes. But here's a people who, they knew. They knew. They knew what only God knew. They knew who were the best preachers. They knew who were the best servants of God. They knew those whose ministry was best for the people of God. They give their opinion of it. But Paul says, those who are thus puffed up are filled with self-satisfaction. He says in verse 8, now ye are full, now ye are rich, now ye have reigned as kings without us, and I would to God ye did reign, that we also might reign with you. For I think that God hath set forth us, the apostles, last, as it were appointed to death, for we are made a spectacle unto the world, and to angels, and to men. We are fools for Christ's sake, but ye are wise in Christ. We are weak, but ye are strong. Ye are honorable, but we are despised. Even unto this present hour we both hunger and thirst, and are naked, and are buffeted, and have no certain dwelling place, and labor, working with our own hands, being reviled, we bless, being persecuted, we suffer it, being defamed, we entreat. We are made as the filth of the world, and are as the offscourings of all things unto this day. Now look at the contrast here that Paul draws between what the apostles were and what the Corinthians thought themselves to be. He says, verse 8, ye are full. You don't need any more. Completely satisfied. You've gained all that you can take in. He says, you're rich. Rich. You feel yourselves to be in the possession of abundant spiritual riches. You don't need any more. You're rich. You've reigned as kings without us. They're in Corinth. You're strutting around in all your kingly glory. Overcomers. Victorious. Sovereigns. Over all your enemies. Whereas, we apostles, why, we're just the offscourings of the world in everybody's opinion. We have to labor with our own hands. We're nobodies and we're nothings. Paul is being ironic when he thus describes the Corinthians. He's drawing to their attention that opinion that they have of themselves, full, rich, reigning as kings, stands in sad contrast to the position that God's chief servants find themselves in. Look at the apostles. Fools for Christ's sake, spectacles to the world, appointed unto death, despised, hungering, thirsting, naked, buffeted, no certain dwelling place, nothing, nobody's. While the people in Corinth thought themselves to be kings, rich, full, this was pride at work. Pride makes beggars think themselves to be kings. Pride makes prisoners think themselves to be jailers. Pride makes the blind consider themselves to be the possessors of abundant light. Pride amongst God's people breeds self-satisfaction. Is this not what the Savior complained about in Revelation chapter 3 and the verse 17 of that chapter? He's writing to the Laodiceans. And he says to that church, because thou sayest, I am rich, and increased with goods, and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched, and miserable, and poor, and blind, and naked. That's what they really were like. They thought themselves to be rich, and in need of nothing. But in actual fact, they were wretched, miserable, poor, and blind, and naked. Now how could anybody be so mistaken about themselves? Because we always will make the wrong judgments about ourselves. And especially so when pride comes in. You know, if you're not saved this morning, you're saying to yourself, I'm all right. I don't need to think about being saved. I don't need to get saved. You're all wrong. That's a depraved intellect coming to a depraved conclusion. And you couldn't be more wrong about yourself. Couldn't be more wrong about yourself. And as long as you yield to the opinion that springs from your own nature, you'll go to hell happy. It's only when you heed what God has to say. It's only when you yield your opinion to God's opinion. It's only when you say, my opinion of myself is wrong because I know nothing. God, who knows everything, says I'm a sinner and needs to be saved. And I listen to his opinion. It's only when you do that will you begin to act wisely. Oh, Christian, wherever pride enters into a church, then there will spring up a spirit of self-satisfaction. Gone out of that church will be a spirit of mourning. What are we mourning about? We have nothing to mourn about. We're fools. We're kings. We reign. We're rich. What would we mourn about? What would we humble ourselves before God about? We have everything we want. That's why it's hard today in the Church of Christ generally to get a day of prayer and fasting. What do we want to do that for? There's no need for that. I tell you, my dear friends, if we feel satisfied, we're far, far from the mark. There's no hungering and thirsting after righteousness. We're full. And when someone comes preaching that God's people are backslidden and need to repent, there's indignation. When God's people are told that there's worldliness creeping in and there are things now practiced in the lives, in the homes, hidden in the heart of God's people, there's indignation. Why? Because pride has formed an opinion that all is well, and there is resentment against any who should go against that opinion. But all is not well in the house of God, let me tell you. All is not well amongst us, brethren and sisters. And I speak now of the Church of Christ generally. All is not well. There's wickedness abounding in every hand. You know, I was sorely wounded by some news I heard just a week or so ago. I met an elder of our church. And it's obvious that he too had been wounded because he had hardly met with him. I hadn't talked to the man in many, many years. But he hardly had stopped and got over the initial greetings. And he unburdened his heart, telling me about someone he knew, another elder, who had reported to him that which he had seen on holiday out on the continent, the wife of an officer in our churches, one of our churches, sporting herself on a beach in a most lewd fashion. I tell you, all is not well in the house of God. And we dismiss sin and dismiss worldliness and say it doesn't matter in exactly the same spirit as did Israel in the day of Jeremiah. And it springs from pride. Pride will say, sin's all right, don't you worry. It'll not do you any harm. You're strong enough. It'll not do your family any harm. Our family's too strong for that. I tell you this, men and women, we are as Corinth, if that's the way we're operating. When Paul said to them, you're like kings. You're in control. You're on the throne. Isn't that how you see yourself? Reigning and ruling. Nobody's exercising any authority or control over you. Not the devil, not the world, not sin. No, you're a king. Isn't that how it is, Paul said? You're rich. You're full. You don't need anything. Now, Paul doesn't say what Christ said, because Christ alone can say, you're poor, you're wretched, you're naked, and you're blind. But Paul certainly, by pointing to the apostle, suggests, maybe you Corinthians have formed a wrong opinion about yourselves. Could it be that you folk are all that you think you are, whereas, look at God's chief servants, the circumstances they're in. Maybe you're not as rich as you think. Maybe you're not as full as you think. Maybe you don't really reign at all. It's just pride making you think so. Paul here is highlighting that pride lay behind the divisions in the church, and particularly the criticisms of the servants of God in the church. Where there is pride, you see, not only will there be division and self-satisfaction, but there will be a despising of those who are good. The people in Corinth donned their royal airs, believed themselves to be royalty, and looked upon the apostles as of no importance. They could speak of Paul in a most derogatory fashion. Just you think of that. Just you think of that. Now we tend to come to God's Word and we read the life of Paul and the Acts of the Apostles. We read his writers who were a wonderful man. Not one of us would say anything other than Paul was a wonderful man. But day and daily we cast aside what he says as of no importance. No, we do. We may despise the Romanist who makes a great song and dance about Mary. And oh, how they honor Mary. But they take no heed to what Mary says. Whatsoever he saith unto thee, do it. And now we point the finger at Rome, and we say, you folk, you claim you honor Mary, but you never heed what she says. Ah, but is there not a same spirit in us? We honor Paul and Peter and all the other apostles. Aye, we honor the Lord himself. But we take little heed to what he says. We can hardly sit in a preaching service where God's word is preached. We have our own opinion, and that's all we need. If it's contrary to our opinion, preacher, I don't want to hear it. If you're going to say to me that I'm all right, if you're going to say to me I have gained sufficient heights, I can now relax and lie back, and I'm in need of nothing, I'll gladly hear that. But if you're going to tell me that I'm not in that state, well, I don't want to hear it. You, in my opinion, are a poor preacher. And I'm going to find myself somewhere else to go. I'm going to find myself someone who will not say that to me, but rather cuddle me in my present state and mollycoddle me and lay me in cotton wool and make no demands on me. Make no demands on me. And when I come to church wearing this or not wearing this, then not say to me that that should not be so. Oh, no. They'll give place to my opinion. They'll accept my view and leave it there. They'll not mind. My dear friend, I tell you, that's pride at work. That's pride at work. And pride, when it's at work, will despise those who are attempting to do what's great and what's good. Just as the people at Corinth despised Paul. Despised Paul. We must close by just really mentioning the final heading. And it's this: strong and stern words may be uttered by a minister out of a fatherly concern. Because the chapter closes, if you will notice, with Paul speaking strongly. He says, verse 17, "For this cause have I sent unto you Timotheus." Timothy was sent by Paul to help straighten things out in the interim. "Who is my beloved son and faithful in the Lord, who shall bring you into remembrance of my ways, which be in Christ, as I teach everyone everywhere in every church." Now some are puffed up, he uses that term again, "as though I would not come to you. But I will come to you shortly, if the Lord will, and will know not the speech of them that are puffed up, but the power. For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power. What will ye? Shall I come unto you with a rod, or in love, and in the spirit of meekness?" You see, they despise Paul. When Paul said, "I'm coming," they said, "He'll not come. He'll not come." In fact, we'll discover later on that they said, "Oh, when he's writing letters, he's very strong, but in person, he's only a weak wee runt of a man." That's about literally what they thought of him. He's a nobody. He'll not come. Paul says, "I will come." And he says, "When I will come, I will speak strongly, and I will act strongly." And I'll emphasize just one thing that he says, and I'll have to leave it at that. He says in verse 20, "For the kingdom of God is not in word, but in power." What does he mean by that? I'll tell you what he means. You join any society, young man, young woman, father, mother, you join any society, and if you don't like the rules and begin to break them, all they can do is speak words against you. And you can thumb your nose at them and go. The strongest society that there is amongst men is that which we know as the government. And men thumb their nose at the government, break its rules and defy it.
But you can't do that in the kingdom of God.
I tell you this, and this came home to my heart with power as I read it. I never had thought of it before.
You can't do that in the kingdom of God.
For this book is not in word only, but in power. If you profess to be a Christian, you will not defy God and His standards and find that God only speaks. God will act. God will act. And Paul is saying, I'm coming to Corinth, he said, and I'll face those who are my critics. And they will discover that the kingdom of God is not in word only, but also in power. Men and women, we are under the rule of Almighty God. We cannot sin and get away with it. We cannot defy God and get away with it. We must all give an account to God. I would that the young people in our church felt the power of this word particularly, that we all found our hearts filled with the fear of God. Let's bow in prayer.